Today's reading is from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 to 10. Hebrews 2, 5 to 10. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou carest for him? Thou didst make him for a little while lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honour, putting everything in subjection under his feet." Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. As it is, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honour because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through suffering. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. God, we're so ignorant of your truth, too busy sometimes to think about it too. We ask, therefore, that in this lunch hour you will be gracious to us and open your word that we may understand it, and open our understanding that we may grasp it, and that we may live by it, for Christ's sake. Amen. Now, if you care to, we are in Hebrews chapter 2, which according to my Bible is page 1203, I think. You may prefer not to follow in the Bible, but they are there if you would like to. And we are going to look at verses 5 to 10 this morning if we have time, which I rather doubt. And if I were to choose one verse, which is one of the great verses of the Bible, it would be verse 10. So let me sing it out at the beginning of our session together. Verse 10 of Hebrews 2, "It was fitting that he, that is God, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through suffering." And it's that wonderful phrase, "bringing many sons to glory." That is God's purpose, and that's what we're going to be speaking about. But before we get there, I want to say one or two things by way of introduction, because our theme is going to be the world to come in glory, and that may seem rather strange. We are studying this letter to the Hebrews on Thursday morning with 50 or so ministers and clergy, And it is a fascinating time. There are one or two men there with very sharp minds. One in particular, if he ever opens his mouth, I prick up my ears to listen. And last Thursday he said something which has interested me strangely and which I think is very important. I can't remember his exact words, but he said something like this. He said that one thing that the recent tragedies connected with promiscuity may be doing for our society is to destroy the false polarization between Christianity, religion, on the one hand, which equals values, and science, which in the mind of the man in the bus equals facts. Now that is a false distinction, but it is deeply held in the popular mythology of our country, that Christianity, or whatever religion you like, is largely talking about values, whereas, of course, when you learned science at school, you knew you were in touch with facts. That false division is very damaging to clear thinking. Because, you see, values, though they're very desirable, are things that you choose. They give you an option. There's a great variety of values, and different people will choose different values. So that religion, Christianity, whatever you like to call it, stands for someone getting up in a pulpit maybe, or teaching in a class, and simply putting before you desirable values for our society, and you make of them what you will. But facts, well, when we're dealing with facts, there's no matter of choice, is there? No choice but to accept facts. We have to adjust to them, not they to us, because facts stand for reality. Now, what the present business of the tragedy of AIDS and so on is showing us is that Christianity has to do with facts. That is to say, for example, the law of God in the Old Testament about chastity and fidelity is not to do with values so much as facts. It tells us how God has made the world. We may not want those values, but if we disobey those facts, we inevitably pay the consequences. And if indeed people are beginning to realize that Christianity is far more than values but has to do with facts, it'll be a very happy day for us. All modern radical theology, for example, when it comes to a passage like verse 5 that talks about the world come, believes that we are leaving reality behind and that this is mythological language spelling out values. Of course, it makes it highly complex. You can solve the Times crossword in 5 minutes, but how to solve this really does tax you. I mean, how do you turn the world come into values? Well, the answer is, of course, anybody's guess. It's like a brand tub. Mean what you like. But supposing the Bible is telling us about facts, then I hope you will come to this morning a great deal more seriously than if Christianity was just about values. Now, you might get another impression. If you came to your Tuesday service today, and this was the only Tuesday service you ever came to, and you heard me talking about the world come, you might think that I was playing to the gallery, rather as Crocodile Dundee has been playing to very large numbers of galleries in the last week or two, and Bernard Levin has been to see him. And Bernard Levin says that this is a marvelous film because he says it's a fairy story. Very funny at times. But of course, it's got nothing to do with reality. Now, that's very entertaining. It's a kind of escapism. And some people coming to church, when they hear the man getting up and talking about the world to come, they imagine that this is the same kind of thing. That the church is saying these poor old city workers, all they do is to face pressures and profits and people and telephones and typewriters and paper and rush and all the rest of it. So let's have 20 minutes on Tuesday when we can escape into another world. So let me say right at the beginning, as we talk about the world come today and next week, that there are no values in today's talk at all, and there's no romantic fantasies. We are dealing with facts, not facts that we can empirically discover through a microscope or a telescope, because they're facts that only God can know, but that which he's told us of. And stunning facts they are. Now, these facts are described in chapter 2, verse 3, as a great salvation. You remember that great question in verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? And I'm going to describe this great salvation in three phrases. All mean the same thing, but they all are different, and therefore they are of value in looking at different facets of the diamond. What the writer is saying is, don't neglect this great salvation. And this salvation concerns the following things. So let me tell you what they are. First, it concerns, as verse 5 says, in that lovely phrase, the world to come. Now, if you've been here on Tuesdays, you'll remember that when we looked into chapter 1, we saw that the writer to the Hebrews says that Jesus was an agent in the creation of the world, and that Jesus is God's agent in the salvation of the world. We might put two and two together, therefore, and get the wrong answer. We might say that if Jesus is God's agent in creating the world and his agent in saving it, the purpose of Jesus coming into this world was indeed to rescue the world from itself. The answer to that is, alas, no. God has not come to rescue the world. As when you're on a holiday, you walk through some forest and you see the little white cross marked on a tree, which means that it is marked down for destruction by the forester sometime in the future. So when you open your Bible, it makes it abundantly plain that this marvelous world in which we live, because of its rebellion against God, is marked down for destruction, and everything and everybody in it. Nothing will survive. No museums, no pictures, no nothing. Pretty horrifying thought. It's spoken quite plainly in the Bible. Well, then what has Jesus come for? It's not to save the world from that dissolution, because that dissolution in the end is inevitable, however God chooses that it may come about. No, he comes to save men and women from the world, from the corruption that is in the world. That is to say, in an unrighteous world that will continue to be unrighteous until the end, Christ comes to save men and women that they might be righteous people in an unrighteous world. And, by the same token, impure, pure people in an impure world, honest people in a corrupt world, contented people in a greedy world, peaceful people in a violent world. Now, obviously, if Christ has any effect, if what he does is at all efficient, and if he's able to do that in people's lives over the years, and it's quite obvious that he has done that in history, that's going to make a very big difference to our society. And because we are such fortunate people, living in a society which has had this Christian gospel for so long, we live in a country where the Christian gospel has made an enormous difference to almost every part of our life, our society and life. And you see, that leads people to make a wrong conclusion. It leads people to suppose that the point of Christianity is to make this world a better place. Well, of course, it will make this world a better place, but that is a byproduct. The world itself is doomed. Christ isn't a means to an end. Now, God is not going to save this world, but he is going to remake the world, a new heavens and a new earth, which we, one day, through Christ, have the privilege of inhabiting, as we shall see in a moment. I'm taking a wedding on Saturday, and the young couple who are being married have asked me, and I've never been asked to do this before, to preach their wedding sermon from Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 4. Don't bother to turn to it, but let me read it to you, at least the first two verses. And this describes the new heaven and the new earth, the world to come, the new age, which God is going to make. Of course, this is not the language of science, because we couldn't understand heaven in terms of bricks and mortar, but only in terms of parable and picture. Listen to it. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, please notice. Yes, it's given in the language of picture, but it is absolutely real. What it says is that the new world will come down from heaven and not be built from earth. In other words, we can never build Jerusalem in England's green and pleasant land. Do you remember bawling out that rubbish when you were at school? I sometimes go to big city dinners and functions where we sing it, and I have my mouth tight shut. It isn't because I've got indigestion, it's because I cannot bear to sing nonsense. And it is nonsense. No politician, nobody, not all the wisest men in the world can build Jerusalem in our land. This world will continue to be rotten until the judgment day. God's purpose is to see that he has people who are salt and light in that rotten world and who are prepared for the life of the world to come. If you prepare for your old age, financially and in other ways, and if you look after your own family and dependents, and yet you don't prepare yourself and them for the world to come, the more fool you, isn't it? See, these aren't values. These aren't realities, facts. Psalm 14, that psalm about wicked men, begins, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God, and the fool has said in his heart, there's no world to come." But if you prefer to be mad, then that's your choice. But God is doing a great many things to stop us walking the road of madness. So that's the first description then of this great salvation. It's the world to come, which God is going to rebuild on the ashes of this. It's something which is wholly future. Secondly, salvation, this great salvation, concerns man and his proper destiny. Now, will you look at verse 6 if you happen to have your Bible open? He's got rather a charming habit, the writer of the Hebrews. He's obviously an absolute expert on the Old Testament, and I'm sure nobody knows who he was, but I'm quite sure if you met him, and you mention an Old Testament verse, he would know exactly where all of them were. But he's got a rather delightful habit of talking very vaguely about them, and you'll see it in verse 6. It has been testified somewhere. Now, when you hear me say that, it just means I've forgotten where. But he knows, of course, perfectly well where it comes from. It comes from Psalm 8. And Psalm 8 asks and answers a great question, one of the great questions, surely, of the whole of life. What is man? Verse 6. That you mind about him and care about him. What is man? What a question. You know, what a book this is that we have in our hands, isn't it? It tells us the answer to the questions about what is God, who is God. But also, if I delve into this book, it tells me about man and myself. Happy the local authority who never had a single school teacher or a single social worker that didn't know their Bible. Might be more successful. Because how can you be a school teacher or a social worker if you don't understand boys, girls, men, women? Well, this book tells you all about them. Now, what does he say about man? He says that God has a destiny and a purpose for men. Verse 7, you made him a little while lower than the angels to crown him with glory and honor, putting everything under his feet. You made man to have dominion and glory. And, you know, the remnants of that, although that no longer is true, as we shall see in a moment, the remnants are with us, aren't they? Because we know that we're made for glory, and that's why we lust after it. In the original languages, glory means, or comes from roots that mean, opinion, good repute, what makes somebody impressive, honor, weight, wealth. All those roots are in this word of glory, and that's exactly what men seek, don't they? We all do. Whether it's by being footballers or music stars or Lord Mayors. Does anybody have an ambition to be a Lord Mayor these days? Probably not. There's not much money in it, is there? But whatever when you were young, you longed to do, you longed to have people's good repute and honor and weight and wealth. In other words, you longed for glory. Now, what he says very sadly in verse 8 onwards is that we've missed it. As it is, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. And therefore, man is not able to get his proper glory in this world. He tries for all sorts of substitutes, but he can't find the real thing. He's missed it. And he certainly hasn't got dominion over everything. He can't stop death. He can't stop poverty. He can't stop war. Nothing more pathetic, is there, than the United Nations wringing its hands over the Gulf War? We don't seem to be able to stop anything. Although we know we've got astonishing powers and capacities. You see, what he says in verse 8 is absolutely right. As it is, in reality, in fact, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. You see, he's talking about facts. Man does not know what it is to enjoy glory. But what do we see? Well, it's a wonderful verse 9. We see Jesus. Yes, he's crowned with glory. And he's there referring to Jesus not as the Son of God, but as the Son of Man, as the representative man. And he says, God has sent a man into the world to rescue the situation so that you may see what manhood is really all about. Isn't it a tragedy, by the way, if young people have Jesus presented to them so they don't realize that? Kind of emaciated Jesus instead of the real Jesus. And this man, yes, he has suffered and he has received glory. Now, what is rather ominous about this is that when God sent the man into the world, Jesus, you might have expected that the wisest, best, most loving, most truthful, most glorious man the world has ever seen would have been given by this world his due in honor and glory, mightn't you? But instead, of course, he was given suffering and shame. His glory lies in the world to come. That is where this man, this supreme man, this representative man is now, today, at the right hand of God. And that gives us a little warning. It's not part of my subject this morning, but I want to warn you. It isn't wrong, of course, to get honor and a good reputation in this world, to get glory, but you can pay too big a price for it. Because the only man who's ever really deserved honor and glory got shame. And the world doesn't really like Christ's way of getting glory. And the world is willing to offer substitutes at a price no Christian can pay. That's worth thinking about. Right, those are two descriptions then. The world to come, first, and then man's proper destiny. That's the second description of this great salvation. Do you want to reach your destiny as a man? Do you want to get to the place for which you were created? Do you want to fulfill what is within you, your capacities? You cannot accept through Christ. Now, we've already anticipated the third description, which is in verse 9 and 10. The third description of heaven is not the world to come, nor man's destiny, but it is simply sharing Christ's glory. He is in the world to come. He anticipates it by being at God's right hand now. And what is so wonderful about verse 9 and 10 is it tells us that Jesus is not willing, and God is not willing, for Christ to enjoy his glory by himself. It's really a breathtaking verse, verse 10 and 11. There's not time to follow it all. But in verse 11 it says that he's not ashamed to call us his brothers if we come to him. You know, that's very telling, isn't it? We Christians, it's just about as hard a thing as we can do not to be ashamed of Christ, isn't it, in this world? It tests everything we've got not to be ashamed of him. And he's eminently glorious. So there's absolutely no reason why we should be ashamed of him. It's just part of our sinfulness and frailty that we are. But he turns that truth up on its head and says that Christ, looking down to us, is not ashamed to call them brethren if we come to him, of course, so that he can forgive us and redeem us. Isn't that a wonderful truth, that Christ is not ashamed to call you his brother, sister? Because he will not share his glory on his own. Now, the trouble is this, that if Christ in glory is to share his glory with anybody else, he's got to overcome some pretty big barriers. He's got to build a bridge, hasn't he? And our last cross-reference is chapter 9, verse 27. Chapter 9, verse 27. So let me just tell you as I finish, what are the problems? If I may put it like this reverently, what is the problem facing God to bring you and me to glory? The life of the world to come, our destiny. Well, it's given in two forms, precisely in verse 27 of chapter 9. Just as it is appointed for men to die once, and after that comes judgment, sin. Now, we won't go on with that argument, but notice the two things, death and judgment. I'm going to end up as a little pot of ashes. And the real me that survives the pot of ashes is not going to survive the judgment of God. So I've got two formidable hurdles, haven't I? That's why people dread death, because they know that the judgment lies beyond it. So Christ has got to do something about death, and he's got to do something about judgment. If you and I are going to be able to join him in glory, because we don't deserve it. He did, we don't. So look at verse 9. Look at the end of verse 9. He's crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that, verse 9, at the end of chapter 2, by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Now, if you want to rule yourself out of that everyone, then you must be mad. There's no need to. It refers to you. By the grace of God, Christ has tasted death, and in tasting death, and you know this is the ABC of Christianity. You've heard it 100 times from this pulpit, and you've no doubt heard it 1,000 times elsewhere. It's only that many of us haven't yet acted on it. Christ has conquered death and dealt with God's judgment by suffering death for us and God's judgment for us. And therefore, he is the only one in the whole universe equipped to take many sons to glory. The fool has said in his heart there is no God. The fool has said in his heart there's no world to come. Well, I trust you won't be such a fool. At least don't drag down your family with you. Let's pray. We thank you, our gracious God, for Jesus Christ. We thank you for the light that shines from his coming. We thank you that he has prepared the world to come. and now has made it possible for us to join him in that glory. We thank you for showing us that that is the profited destiny of all mankind. We ask that the greatness of these truths may impinge upon our minds today and push out everything of lesser importance for these few minutes. And we pray that Christ's desire to bring many to glory may be answered in the city through many husbands and wives and children being taught of Christ and responding to him. This we ask for his name's sake. Amen.